Hello, friends. This is Christian Anarchy, and I'm your host, Jeremiah, although I only ever host myself, so I'm not sure if host fits, but we'll roll with it. In case this is your first time listening, let me tell you a little bit about myself. First, I don't really enjoy talking about myself.
We begin with concluding remarks. Break up the pieces and examine the parts. Words always cut when they're cliche, but here's my knife because I came for the buffet. This is the way it goes when you are part of it. Nervously saying words, fiddle surprising bed. I'm marked beneath the chin.
Welcome to the show. I hope you're doing well. I want to let you guys know that after the terrorist attacks of ISIS in Paris, I made a 20-minute episode of me rambling on and on about foreign policy in Syria and in Libya and in Iraq and in lots of other Middle Eastern countries that I will forego naming right now because it seems pointless and I'm forgetting most of them. But I got up about halfway through to go refill my coffee, and when I came back, the episode was deleted. I have no idea what happened. Could have been government spies. Could have been a cat. Most likely it was related to my ineptitude. I just want to let you guys know that you missed out on a brilliant analysis, lots of humor, and me droning on and on while pretending I'm an expert on foreign relations. Maybe the next time something really bad and sad happens, you'll have the opportunity to hear me speak about it off the cuff in a disorganized fashion. So I suppose at the outset of this episode in particular, just to be on the safe side, I should also let you know I'm sarcastic. Sarcasm is a close cousin of irony. Irony is not a description of how much like iron something is, but a way of saying something true by saying something false. Keeping that in mind may or may not be important today, but I'm not sure why I would mention it if it wasn't important. Thanks for joining me and for at least listening in on the first part of the conversation I have with myself every week. If you want to contact me, you can email me at jeremiahjm@gmail.com. You can follow me on Twitter @jeremiahjm. And you can visit my website, www.christianarchy.net, where you can listen to past episodes, look at different resources, or look at other ways to contact me. If you've been listening to this show for a while, or if you saw the title, one of those two things is probably likely. You know I have some weird views on things relative to other Christians. Believe it or not, being a Christian anarchist makes me a minority in the Christian theological world. But there are some other theological positions I hold you might be interested in. I think Christians should consider marrying multiple wives, and I think Christians should own slaves if they can, so they can make more money. Why else would I support the elimination of the state if not so I can have multiple wives and slaves? There is all the other reasons I've given you over the last 5 months, but these are the main ones. So let's get to it. What's my biblical evidence for supporting slavery? Throughout the Bible, what we see is having slaves is normal for the people of God, not exceptional. From Genesis through the times of the New Testament, we find those who God considers to be his people are slave owners. God accepts people who own slaves as his own, as his children, as his beloved. Because of this, we need to recognize from a biblical perspective, the burden of proof is not on those who are trying to support slavery, but the burden of proof is on those who are trying to reject it. Abraham was the man God called to be the father of the people of Israel. God brought Abraham out of Ur and blessed him by growing him in power and multiplying his offspring. A part of his growing in power was increasing the number of slaves he had. The one considered the initial father of the people of God, whom God covenanted with, was an owner of slaves. And it's not as if slave owning ended with him. He passed down his slaves and their kids to his sons, and their sons, and their sons' sons. This practice was commonplace, and was not one God condemned for his people. Instead, God used the practice to bless them. Had God not wanted his people to be slave owners in the future, Why have the founding fathers of his nation be owners of slaves without condemning the practice? The kings of Israel were also put into place by God, and they owned slaves. We know many of the kings were bad, but even the best of kings over God's people were slave owners. The kings, specifically the good kings, were the leaders, the example setters for the people they ruled. If they owned slaves who were passed down through generations or were acquired as spoils of war, then surely it was not out of place for the nation of God's people to buy, sell, and trade human beings as well, right? When the law was given to Moses, even soon after Israel was in slavery, God gave some laws about slavery. Given how terrible slavery under their government ruler Pharaoh was for Israel, one would expect this to be the perfect time for God to condemn slavery in the law, as people would be ready to acknowledge such a condemnation because they could empathize with the slaves. However, God gives Israel laws to live by, and these laws allow for his people to be the owners of other human beings. God does use their present empathy for those who are enslaved to tell them not to mistreat their slaves. Don't hurt them, don't abuse them, etc. He sets basic standards for slave ownership. But he doesn't do what he should do if he doesn't want his people owning slaves. What God should have done, and I would argue would have done, if he thought the system of slavery was evil, is tell his people they cannot own another person or their offspring as their slaves. In the New Testament, we have Jesus telling stories about slaves and their masters. He uses these stories to talk about spiritual truths. But you know what he doesn't do with these stories? He doesn't use them to condemn the practice of slavery. Even though it would be a pretty good moment to bring up such an important moral detail. And he doesn't. And in the New Testament, masters are told to avoid mistreating their slaves, just like the Old Testament, but they are never condemned for simply owning slaves. We see multiple occasions where slaves are told to obey their masters. Slaves should even obey their masters when they feel like they are being mistreated by them, like in 1 Timothy 2:18. Where Paul says, "Slaves, in reverent fear of God, submit yourselves to your masters, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh." We even find verses in the New Testament where masters are praised for the benefits they bring to their slaves and for helping them, like in 1 Timothy 6, verses 1 through 2, which says, "All who are under the yoke of slavery should consider their masters worthy of full respect, so that God's name and our teaching may not be slandered. Those who have believing masters should not show them disrespect just because they are fellow believers. Instead, they should serve them even better because their masters are dear to them as fellow believers and are devoted to the welfare of their slaves." In this text, slavery is seen not only to be a benefit for the masters, but as a benefit for the slaves. Rather than condemn slavery, this passage seems to laud it for how helpful it is to both parties, especially when both parties are followers of Jesus. Some people will argue in the book of Philemon it seems Paul wanted Philemon to set Onesimus, his slave, free, and from this they conclude that slavery is wrong and Christians should object to it in every circumstance. If Paul thought slavery was wrong, the perfect time for him to say it would be in his letter to Philemon to convince him to set all his slaves free. He, of course, doesn't. He's already talked about how slavery can be good for both the master and the slave. Paul's focus is on how much Onesimus has served him, how much value he has provided, and how he hopes Philemon will treat him like a brother, as he can be even more useful as a fellow worker in the Lord than as a slave. This is merely how Paul thinks about one very specific slave and master, but not all slaves and all masters. It would be dangerous to take such a small story and to try to extract from it a large general principle that all slavery is wrong all the time. Others have argued the Bible describes a different type of slavery than what we know in the U.S. before 1850, and so the Bible only justifies a type of slavery that isn't really bad. This is only true on occasion and is mostly false. Sometimes people described as slaves are people who have entered voluntary servitude for a time to pay off a debt. Most of the time, this is not the case in Scripture, and we see slaves treated the way they were in the U.S. They are beaten, they are treated like property, they are owned and bought and sold, they are forced to reproduce, they are never set free, and their kids inherit their slavery. There appears to be a different type of slavery when it involves one Jew being enslaved to another, or one Christian being slave to another, but not when they are owning others. When the people of God own other people of God, then, according to the Bible, they should treat them better than normal slaves. But this doesn't mean that they shouldn't be slaves at all. As followers of Jesus who trust Scripture, we should not be opposed to slave ownership. We should acknowledge such a system of slavery is biblical because it is accepted by God for His people. His law makes provisions for right and wrong ways of owning slaves. The New Testament encourages slaves to obey their masters, and God sometimes uses slavery to bless people. I understand it's a controversial stance to take, but I think I have provided pretty strong biblical evidence for my position. On to polygamy. Monogamy has become such a standard amongst both Christians and Jews, it's hard to imagine polygamy being a biblical idea, but I assure you it is. We will see with polygamy, a lot of the same types of biblical evidence exists, as does for slavery. Much like slaves, in the Bible we often see women being treated like property. A part of this system of being treated like property is that men often have multiple wives, especially many of the most important figures in the Bible. Although polygamy is possible without treating people like property, the preponderance of polygamy is connected with the idea that women are property. The book of Hebrews in the New Testament talks about many of the heroes of the faith. Some of these heroes are people like Jacob and Gideon, David and Solomon. These heroes have many things in common. One characteristic they share is that they all had multiple wives. Some more than others, but all of them were blessed by God with many women so they could have very large families and extend their legacy. Out of the four I mentioned, you know who had the largest number of wives? Solomon. That's right. The wisest man that ever lived, until Jesus, of course, had 700 wives. If Solomon was given so much wisdom, and having multiple wives was less than God's ideal, then Solomon should have had the insight to see that truth and only taken one wife. Instead, he had 700. We also have stories which appear to warn us about the dangers of having only one wife. Look at Samson. Samson had one wife, Delilah, and his obsession over her resulted in her tricking him, weakening him, and getting him captured and eventually killed. Now, what if Samson would have had another wife he loved, who saw what was going on with Delilah, and was there to talk some sense into him? I suspect the situation would have turned out a lot better. And when God gives the law to His people, we find the law talking about polygamy similar to the way it talks about slavery. The law doesn't condemn either. Instead, the law assumes polygamy to be a practice which is fitting for God's people and will be present with God's people. However, there is a right and wrong way to have multiple wives, and the Word of God helps to show what the ethical way to be polygamous is. The law says men are not allowed to lessen the amount of food and other resources they give to their first wife if they take another one. As long as they maintain the same standard of living for the first wife or the second wife or third, then taking a new one is perfectly legitimate. Also, there are rules like don't marry a mother and a daughter at the same time. This rule would be completely irrelevant if polygamy was immoral. Instead, the rule outlines the right and wrong ways to be polygamous. And in the New Testament, even with Jesus, we see an acknowledgement of polygamy without a criticism of it. He tells a parable of 10 virgins who are waiting to be married to a single groom. What ends up happening is that only 5 of the virgins were prepared to be married to the groom, and so the groom ends up marrying 5 of them. He doesn't say, God only wants monogamy, or even hints at the idea that marrying multiple women would be wrong. Someone might argue in Genesis, God said a husband would be united with his wife, and they would become one flesh, and therefore polygamy is wrong. However, there is nothing here which indicates the husband cannot unite with another woman and become one flesh after that. If 1 plus 1 equals 1 in the marriage equation, then after one couple becomes one, we can still have the same equation, 1 plus 1 equaling one flesh. There is no reason to assume a husband can't become one flesh with many wives. Someone also might bring up New Testament qualifications for overseers in a church. The qualification they might bring up is that overseers must have only one wife. While on the surface, this might seem like the text is getting at the idea of monogamy being God's ideal, in the face of such overwhelming evidence of polygamy being suitable for God's people, we should probably look for a different reason for such a qualification. And there is a perfectly rational reason for this qualification, which doesn't require deriding polygamy. Having 2 wives or more is a lot more responsibility for the husband, and requires a lot more time and effort. What the church needs is someone who has time and is able to take on the responsibility of being a leader in the church. And someone who has only one wife is going to be able to better devote themselves to the church than someone who has 2 or more. Do I expect you to be convinced by these arguments for slavery and polygamy? Not quite. I'm sure you're not yet convinced. And at least a part of the reason you do not find these arguments convincing is because you've spent your whole life thinking the opposite. Your brain is resisting and blocking information which is contrary to what you've always believed. Despite your insistence, arguments like the ones I presented cannot be true. Arguments like the ones I made sufficed to convince the people of God for millennia polygamy was okay and slavery was okay. There are a lot of texts which support both positions, and there is no text which explicitly says either is wrong for a Christian to participate in all circumstances. So checkmate. What else can you say? All right. Here's the big reveal, which will be unsurprising. I'm not actually a supporter of slavery or polygamy. I'm guessing many of you saw the title of this episode and knew where I was going with it already. I really hope you already knew I didn't support these things. If not, I hope you made it to this point in the episode. If you didn't make it this far in the episode, then I probably shouldn't address you because you're not listening. I suppose that's not all that different than many experiences I have in life, where I'm talking to people, but they're not really listening anyway. With all this biblical evidence to support slavery and polygamy, what do we do? How do we show otherwise? We read the scriptures differently. We focus on different things. We have a more holistic view of the message of the Bible and of how God interacts with people in His Word. We look at Jesus, what He taught, and what He modeled, and let that shape our view of scripture. We analyze the world from this perspective and see whether what is occurring there lines up with the principles we acquire from Jesus. Then we look at the text again. And sometimes we see a different message popping up, which better fits the narrative of the entire story. how might we do this with slavery and polygamy? Well, I like some of my thoughts on slavery more, so I'll finish with that and talk about polygamy first. With both of these, whether we know it or not, I think most theological analyses of Scripture rely heavily on the principle of accommodation. This is the basic idea we see all over Scripture, that God meets people where they are at and seeks to communicate with people in ways they can understand. He even allows for and makes provisions for their sinful behavior in order to have relationship with them and take them from where they are to someplace better as fast as possible, which is a really slow and gradual process with a lot of steps forward and a lot of steps backward with sinful humanity. We see God doing this explicitly in all sorts of ways throughout the stories of the Bible. There's the example I've mentioned many times where the people want a king. God says to have a king is a rejection of him, but accommodates their sinful desire and gives them a king anyway. We have a story of God consecrating the people of Israel in Exodus to bring them to a mountain where he is at and meet with them to make them priests to the world and give them his laws. Instead, when the people get closer, they become afraid and say, "Well, we're terrified. So how about this, Moses? You go to God for us because he scares the crap out of us, and we'll just do whatever you say." Then God says, "Fine, if you're going to be like that, I'd rather just work through Moses anyway." It's kind of a precursor to the story in 1 Samuel 8. And we have Jesus talking about Moses and the law, who says that Moses provided many potential reasons and justifications for divorce in the law because the hearts of the people of Israel were evil. It's not because it's what God wanted for them, but because God was making allowances for their sin in his law in order to accommodate their evil practices and still be with them. If God had it his way, there would be no divorce. We also find minor examples that are kind of silly to us, where God is in conversation with Ezekiel, telling him what to do. God tells Ezekiel to cook with human feces as a fuel for the fire, but Ezekiel objects, begging God to please allow him to cook with animal poop instead. And God met Ezekiel where he was at and said animal crap would be an acceptable fuel to cook with. It stands to reason, if God is doing this explicitly many times in the Scriptures, he is also doing it implicitly many times as well. He is accommodating people in ways that he doesn't always make explicit. What we do, looking back at Scripture, is to read provisions for polygamy and slavery as accommodations God made for his people, even though such practices were less than his ideal for them. There is a story in Scripture about Lamech, the first polygamist. He is introduced to us in the fourth chapter of Genesis as a violent, selfish, and evil man. His taking of two wives is no exception. Both his polygamy and violence are negative aspects of his character. The Scriptures tell us about, as they describe to us, the degradation and progressive destruction of the world after the sin of Adam and Eve. Our introduction to polygamy shows us that evil people do it. When we read the story of Jacob, who was later named Israel, we find polygamy wasn't his first choice. It was something his somewhat villainous uncle kind of tricked him into. With Israel and his two wives, when we read the story, we see having two wives created a lot of tension in the household. It creates jealousy between sisters. It caused many children to be born out of envy. It resulted in the giving of servant women to Jacob. So not only did he have two wives, but concubines as well. It created family discord, which resulted in Jacob's sons eventually selling one of their brothers into slavery. The polygamous relationship was quite destructive for his family. The Songs of Solomon is a poetic story about the ideal romantic relationship between a man and a woman. In this narrative of amorous love, the man and the woman speak a lot about one another. One way the man often talks about the woman is as if she is uniquely suited to be his wife. Not one wife among many, but only her. He uses a lot of phrases where he calls her things like the most beautiful among women or a lily among brambles. If he was polygamous, these phrases would be senseless, meaningless, and false. What we see in the most detailed, idealized picture of marriage in Scripture is monogamy. Finally, when we look at the words of Jesus, where he talks about adultery in Matthew 19, he says whoever divorces a woman except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. So if a man divorces his wife simply to marry another woman, he becomes an adulterer. This type of reasoning only makes sense in the context of monogamy being the ideal. Otherwise, there's a very easy out for any man who wants to marry another woman. He can simply remain married to his present wife and take on another wife in addition. If, according to Jesus, it's adultery to marry another woman even after a formalized divorce, I think you're going to have a very hard time making a convincing argument that it is not adultery to marry another woman without a formalized divorce. Okay, on to slavery. Why don't we think slavery is okay, even though it's so common in the Scriptures? First, as I stated a little bit ago, we do apply the principle of accommodation to slavery. We pretty much have to if we want to say slavery is wrong. We see God as having allowed his people to participate in this system for a time because relationship with them was a greater priority, and the only way to be in relationship with someone else is to be with them where they are at. But despite God's participation in a world of slavery, we see glimpses of slavery being less than the ideal. I'll go to Genesis 1 first. I like the text. I'm sure you're well aware by now. What do we see there? We see people who are given dominion over the earth, the animals, the plants, but not dominion over each other. The good world of God's original creation did not involve one person dominating another. That came after sin came into the world. But before this, domination over fellow human beings was not present. Slavery obviously is a relationship of violent domination where one man rules over another. Of course, it is out of line with God's original intent for interpersonal relationships. And the people of Israel were at one point enslaved by their government ruler, the Pharaoh. God did not like this at all. So he did a lot of miraculous things and worked through people in substantial ways to free Israel from slavery. Their enslavement was not what was best for them. It wasn't what God wanted for them, because it wasn't good. God found the conditions of the system of slavery to be unacceptable for his people. We also see in Scripture, using the metaphor of a slave, to describe someone who is in a demeaning position. The prophets on occasion describe people being made slaves as a way of showing how they have fallen from their former position, how they have been diminished. They also talk about being made a slave as a form of punishment of people. In light of using slavery in these contexts as warnings, we can conclude being a slave isn't a good thing, and so slavery is less than God's ideal, and so followers of Jesus should oppose the system of slavery because it isn't a good system. We see God talking about not treating people who are of the people of God like slaves in the Old Testament, and we see Paul talking about it with onesimus in the New. Paul also says Christians should obtain their freedom if they can. And now that I think about it, I'm not sure if it's Paul who says that, but it's in one of the letters of the New Testament, so there's a good chance it's Paul. Fingers crossed. Exhortations to be free because it's better for believers indicates that slavery is less than ideal, at least for followers of Jesus. And what does God want? He wants everyone to follow him. He says he loves the whole world, and he wants everyone to be a part of his people. This means if it is less than ideal for Jesus' followers to be enslaved, then it is also less than ideal for anyone to be enslaved, because God wants everyone to be a Jesus follower. Jesus tells us the second greatest commandment is to love your neighbor as yourself. When asked who this applies to, when asked who is our neighbor, he responds with a parable. The answer to their question found in the parable is essentially, your neighbor even includes those you are supposed to dislike and look down on. In the case of his audience, it was a Samaritan. But the idea could easily be expanded to include slaves. If we treat slaves as if they were our neighbor, if we love them as ourselves, if we did unto them the way we would have them do unto us, is there any way anyone could possibly justify slavery? In order to do so, they would have to say, I want to be enslaved against my will, and therefore I support the enslavement of others against their will. This is, of course, nonsense. Slavery cannot withstand the ethical onslaught of the second greatest commandment or the summary of all the law and the prophets. There is something about systems which have existed for a long time which disconnect the ethical principles of the population from the system. There is something about saying, the way things have always been, which often feels like it's some sort of justification for the way things are. It's easier to accept the way things are if it is all you have known, and to assume things wouldn't be this way if there were some sort of moral problem with them. I suspect this was true of the system of slavery. It just seemed justifiable because it always was, and many people benefited from it, especially the people in power, and so they were motivated to keep it that way. But what happens when people universalize their principles? What happens when they apply the way they think people should be treated to the people who are in the system? What happens when humanity chooses to remove the artificial disconnect between their interpersonal ethic and the system of slavery? You already know. Any moral justification for the system falls apart. The moment people think about slaves like they would think about any free human being they know, any other friend or family member, one immediately recognizes being forced to work for another person is wrong. The problem becomes incredibly simple from an ethical standpoint when we apply basic moral principles that we apply in our day-to-day life to the system of slavery. When we don't treat slaves and slave owners as some special group where normal morality doesn't apply and use our morals to analyze the system cannot justly or rightly exist. I think there are pretty good biblical reasons for thinking slavery is wrong and polygamy is wrong. I suspect you agree with me. I hope you agree with me. If not, man, you support some pretty bad stuff. Even if you do agree with me, we are still left in a frustrating position if anyone was to argue for slavery based on the Bible, because they can make some pretty good arguments, and while we can probably make better arguments, we don't have any definitive statement about the evil of slavery in the Bible. The Bible never says it is sinful for Christians to own slaves, or it is sinful for Christians to marry multiple wives. It would be nice if it just came out and said it, but it doesn't. So we have to build a case by reading Scripture a little differently than those seeking to justify these behaviors. When we make such a case, it can be quite convincing, despite slavery being the reality of most of human history, that slavery is immoral. We recognize to treat humans the way they were meant to be treated, like valuable image bearers of the God we follow, we can't ethically justify owning people. In at least this area of slavery, in most of the world, the Holy Spirit has been progressively convicting the world and bringing it to the point where the vast majority oppose the system of slavery. Next week, I'm going to build on the ideas I presented this week and talk about another system which has been around for a long time that has some biblical justifications but utterly fails to justify itself under the scrutiny of this podcaster. For some reason lately, I like to pretend I'm hiding things from you, even though we both know you know what I'm talking about. It's okay, I still won't mention it. I guess the word can be like Voldemort for an anarchist. Alright, that's all I got for you today. Live long and prosper. May the force be with you. I guess the reference to Harry Potter made me think of other fantasy show references. Live well, live free. Peace. Wisdom, light my way into the dark.